Come get the, you have to get the champagne though. First, at the West Valley Center for Spiritual Living. Thank you, Scott. What a romantic thing to do. He said, I think it would be meaningful to her because church means much to her. Isn't that beautiful? All right, so I was about to say that, you know, it's kind of odd. My husband's been, you know, away from home for a while, and he's not in prison. He's in the hospital. So, you know, on Sunday mornings, my routine has changed. You know, usually I'm up getting ready, and he gets up at a certain time, and he tells me that I sing. When I'm sure it's the talk is done and I know I have a message, that I start singing, and there are a variety of songs I sing. I can't tell you what they are because it's private. But so here I was this morning. You know, I went to bed last night and I went, okay, God, you better do something with this because I ain't feeling it yet. I'm not sure what it is. And then I woke up this morning and I sat and went through the material. And honestly, it was, I don't think this has ever quite happened like this. I kept going, damn, this is good. I think I really have something to say today. So that was what I did this morning. I walked around the house all by myself, nobody there. Damn, this is going to be a really good Sunday for a lot of reasons. So we have been talking about love and law all month long. I've been wanting us to have a really good understanding of the way that we look at the different aspects of what God is and what spiritual ideas are and how our lives get to be the way they are and what we can do about it. And so we've been talking about love as sort of the top part of that teaching symbol behind me there. Love is the absolute. Love is that first cause. It is the mind of God. It is that which is the great impulse of all the universe and brought everything into creation. And below love, we have law in that middle section. And the law is, Holmes refers to that as the soul, where everything abides. And that there is this great law of the universe that is always corresponding to that impulse of love by whatever seeds are planted into that creative medium there in the middle section of the teaching symbol. And then sometimes Holmes says, as other great poets did, Holmes didn't make it up, but that there is love and there's law, and that these are two elements of what God is. And of course, in the teaching symbol, what we know is that the seed comes from God, the first cause goes into that creative medium, this luscious soil, and becomes our life, our conditions, our experiences. And so as we look at our life, if there's anything that's not working in your life, then it's an opportunity to change that, to plant a different seed and to create some new conditions in your life. So love is love. We just saw love. Love is this powerful creative force in the universe that brings things into being. We like to say, God is love. Isn't that a gorgeous, short, beautiful scripture? God is love. I like to say, Hugh and I poetically often through our years together have said, love finds a way. You know, because in love, all things are possible because God is love, and we know that in God all things are possible. So it's not an accident that almost every religion or spiritual tradition of the world talks about God as a loving presence, refers to the Creator as this infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing, absolutely ever-present everywhere, by the presence of love. And yet, in spite of that, what I notice is that we have replaced that idea of a loving God with a reverence that comes with a package of rules, and that many of us live in the fear of displeasing God. So what I want to say today, the reason the message is so important today, is that God does not condemn. God does not command. Amen, indeed. You know, a few weeks back, I was talking about facing our fears, something I don't really remember, but it was something about facing our fears. And I asked you to notice the first thing that comes into your mind when I ask you this question: what are you afraid of? And such an interesting thing happened after that. Some time went by, and somebody called and said, I need to spend some time with you, and came to me and said, you know that Sunday when you asked that question? The first thing I thought of was God. Isn't that horrible that you asked, what am I afraid of? And God was the first thing that came to my mind. And I thought, what a gorgeous conversation. What a beautiful acknowledgement. If that question alone allows you to see what you are believing without realizing about this loving presence, this God, because we do not teach any reason to be afraid of God, not in this center. And I thought, I just had so much respect for this person for coming to me, except that a couple days later, somebody else came to me and said exactly the same thing. And then I said to that person, it's like, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. Somebody else has come to me with the same thing. And then when it happened a third time, I realized we had done something, right? I wasn't surprised anymore. I think that, and imagine if three people came to me and said that, I didn't get any other explanations, three people had that experience. So what is that, and what a gift it is to recognize that that exists in our thoughts somewhere, or our beliefs somewhere, that we have this fear of displeasing God. I thought it was a fascinating experience, because even here, where we don't do guilt, I don't stand up here on Sunday and try to scare the hell out of you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're welcome. And I try really hard not to do guilt, but I will confess I raised four children, so I do kind of fall into it sometimes. It always worked with the kids. But that isn't part of our philosophy. We don't teach of a scary side of God. We don't teach of a scary opposing force to God, Satan, the devil. We don't teach all of that stuff. I remember from my fundamental days that that it's so interesting now to look back, but when I was a dedicated Bible student, I had as much faith in the existence of the devil as I did in God. And probably in church we talked more about that than we did about God being love. And when I came to this teaching, it was so refreshing to see that I could let all of that go. Now, the flip side of that is it puts you pretty responsible for your own self and your own thoughts and the way you move through your experiences. So what I want to say today is God does not condemn. I've often wondered why people insist on believing in a punishing God. Now, don't go blaming it on the Bible. I know, I was a Bible student. You know, I get it, especially if you start reading the Bible right in the middle where all the books of the prophets are. There's a lot of scary stuff in all those books, book of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. There's a lot of scary prophetic stuff that was a lot of negativity and reasons to be in fear of displeasing God. And yet, intermixed with all of that, there are also many beautiful, inspiring, and encouraging words in sacred scripture. And so, why do we have so much faith in an opposing spirit? I was asking opposing force to God. I was asking myself that very question, like, so why are we so, I don't mean us, because we probably, generally speaking, people sitting in this room probably resonate with what I'm saying. And if you don't, you probably feel really uncomfortable right now. But you don't have to agree with the minister here. That's the best part about our faith. But as I pondered that, why is it? Why do we put so much faith in evil? And what I realized is it's because we live in this world where there is this great gap, almost a disparity. So we are taught, in traditional religion, we are taught of a loving God. And yet we see so many scary things that are unfolding in the world all the time. And so it creates a disparity in our own consciousness. It creates that void where you begin to ask, but if it's a loving God that created us, why would all this be happening? And therefore, because we have that process of reasoning, we begin to think and believe and almost need a God that is just and a God that will punish wickedness. So there's a piece of all of us, and I think it's in the consciousness of the human race. Holmes called it the race consciousness. Carl Jung called it the collective unconscious. That's that stuff that we just sort of believe and we don't even know why, but that we have to protect ourselves from evil. And so religion has been that antidote, that way we have been able to do that. And for so many, generations of humanity. And people come to really like those passages that say, you reap what you sow, you know, unless you're somebody's using guilt on you, that, ha-ha, you're going to reap that consequence because you made a bad choice, you know. But we look at stuff that's bad, and sometimes we say, well, at least we know what goes around comes around. In other words, that person will get theirs in the end. And we like that. Look at the movies we go watch. Look at the novels we read. Every story seems to have this essence of good and evil. And you know, when I was a little girl, my dad used to watch cowboy movies all the time. And it wasn't the cowboys fighting the Indians as much as it was, there was always a bad guy that would come through town. And you know how you could tell who was the good guy and who was the bad guy? Because the good guy was wearing a white hat, right? They made it really easy. Now today we go to the movies and they have these psychological thrillers and you think this guy's the good guy and in the end it turns out to be the bad guy and it's really scary, right? But that's the part of story. And so we move, because we have that in our makeup, we move through life creating our own stories, and our tendency is then to put white hats and black hats on all the characters in the story that we're creating. So the idea that you get what you deserve is probably a really true thing, because there is cause and effect. Every choice you make has a consequence that will spin you in a certain direction. But what we teach is that's not so, well, I speak for a living, can you tell? It's not to say that you shouldn't make mistakes. It's to say that you will know by the consequence of a choice that you've made that you don't want to do that again. And that you can make a different choice. You can plant another seed the next time. And that's what life is for. And I believe that really is what the message of Scripture actually gives us. So we see good and evil as pairs of opposites. But for some reason, I think we also have something in the nature of the human ideas, we still find it almost pleasing to think that the bad guy will get it in the end. He'll get what he deserves. So what we know is that when we see things in pairs of opposites, that there is opposition there, that we're talking about two things that oppose each other. And we're looking at often good and evil. And I think that is the belief that keeps us in a position of having a fear of God, a fear of displeasing God. But love does not condemn. People condemn. The balance of life is when we understand the true sense of cause and effect, where we empower ourselves by knowing that if you don't like the way things are, make a different choice. You know, choose your thinking and you will change your life. Change your thinking and you will change your life. So the title of the talk is God Does Not Condemn, and I was thinking all week while I was pondering what I wanted to write about. I kept pondering it, and I kept hearing in the back of my mind somewhere this passage I used to know really well from the Course in Miracles. So I pulled out the concordance. The Course in Miracles has the best concordance in the whole world. I love it. Yeah, I opened it up to condemnation so I could find the quote I was trying to think about. And I learned that there are 158 times in the Course in Miracles where it is mentioned, condemnation is mentioned. But the quote I was looking for says this, and this for me really sums up what I want to say today. God has condemned me not, nor more do I. God has condemned me not. So no more, no more. I will not condemn myself anymore. When I think of how powerful those words are, I then think of, why is it that we damn ourselves so easily? What is it in the nature of being human that allows us to be so hard on ourselves? I sum it up this way. I look at it as, I call it enoughness. I think that most of us, especially in the Western world, I think that most of us suffer from enoughness. I'm not good enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not smart enough. I don't have enough money. Everything comes around enoughness. We could call it self-worth. It would be the same thing. But if we begin to realize that it's okay to look at our imperfections, then we don't see them out here so much. See, in the field of psychology, when we study sociology and cultural anthropology and people, in general, people, what we begin to see is that there's this process of projection. If I don't feel good enough in some area of my life, and somebody down the street shows up with some fancy new, maybe they got their whole yard landscaped, and I'm feeling really bad that I can't afford to have such a pretty front yard, then I will begin to look for faults. You know how that happens? You'll begin to look for faults, and they actually call that projection. So the human psyche does that so that you can feel better about yourself. But that's not the way to do it. You know, the Course goes on to say, there's another passage that it sums it up even better. My condemnation keeps my vision dark. Only the self-accused condemn. If we lighten up on ourselves, we will quit condemning what we think we see going on in the world. It's like a tool we could use. And what I want to say is, I think that is the reason that we had this amazing experience of Jesus coming to the planet as a Son of God, coming and living this life as an example, telling us that all the rules aren't as important as the value of loving each other, learning to forgive each other. And I think that is the whole point of the Christian teachings. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Ernest Holmes said it this way. When we judge others or ourselves, we create separation between ourselves and God. Let me read it one more time. When we judge others or ourselves, we create separation between ourselves and God. So sometimes I think that all of the problems that we encounter in life happen because we've put God in a box. You know, I say this a lot. Your God is too small. And the fact that you come here again and again, and I get to remind you that your God is too small, it's not a criticism. It's an invitation to see if you can dare to imagine God bigger than whatever little box we've put it in. You see, we put it in we try and understand it. We name it, we describe it, we study it. And then we figure it out. We think we've got it all figured it out. And we put it in a box and we put a pretty little bow on top of it. And that, I think the bow represents all the different religious faiths. So everybody's bow is a different color. Everybody's box is a different size. Some of them are wrapped a little more ornate than others. But I think it's really time that we let God out of the box. People, through time, have understood in some way that there is a power that is greater than we are. God is, sometimes we talk about the mystery. And it's a mystery because we cannot take our human minds and understand infinity. So instead, we have created a God in all kinds of different ways, but it's pretty similar no matter what tradition you look from. And this God is a super being. This God is a super being, right? And it's in a box, and we have reverence for what we believe about it, and we also believe that it could be contained in any single book. So I brought a book to share with you today. This is the Bible that was in my home my entire life. I don't remember this not being on my mother's hutch when I was growing up. The cover has fallen off because we never opened the Bible. It wasn't read, but it has really pretty pictures. We didn't look at the pictures either. But you know what we did with this Bible? Probably what your parents did with your Bible. Do you see all that stuff stuffed in the middle of the Bible there? Those are mostly death notices. Those are those pretty little religious cards with saints on them. There are funeral programs. And as I was looking at all of this just this morning, I thought to pull this out. I found this in my mother's Bible. And it's a copy of my grandpa Skelly, who would be my dad's dad. And it's a certificate of his first Holy Communion in 1907, Pasadena, California. And it's got gorgeous artwork in there. Look at the artwork in here, right? But God is not here. And no sacred script owns all the truth. In Buddhism, they talk about the Buddha nature. They don't have a God. They talk about the Buddha nature, and life is seen as a process of awakening. In Christianity, we look at this idea of a Christ consciousness. And it's the way that, as I mentioned, the way that this man, Jesus, came to live on the planet as the Son of God, saying that the Father and I are one. He understood something beyond what had been understood up to that time, and we're still trying to figure out, I think. And what he did was he made this idea of whatever God is, he made it relational. He brought in love and forgiveness, and he's talking about relationships. And so we need each other, even in the parts where we're bumping up against each other, even in the family members that you haven't talked to in who knows how long, even in the gatherings that are uncomfortable because you don't necessarily like all the people you love in your life. But what we know is that Jesus brought this example to say the way you can learn this is through the experience of it, not by how many times you read it or how much sacredness you're exposed to. How open can we be to a larger idea of what God is? Before Christianity, before Buddhism, there was Hinduism. Hindus have the Brahman. The B and the R, Brahman, in Sanskrit is breath. The literal definition for the Brahman is, in Sanskrit, the ultimate reality, the nameless and the formless, the mystery, the infinite, right? And before Hinduism, there was Taoism in the Far East. And the Tao means the way. And so what I see is that we have missed, because we have made God into a super being, we have missed the point that if God is everywhere present, God is life. That every experience is divine, and that there's no way we can get around that. If we look at spiritual traditions that predate even the Tao, as if we look at the original human cultures, where people lived in reverent intimacy with nature, we can see that there is a very fundamental sacredness about the connection of life. These early first voices, we call them, sometimes we call them the voices of the first world, they understood and they sought to live aligned to whatever that great intelligence or that presence in the universe that created life, they tried to align themselves to it. It's no different than what we preach here every Sunday. Prior to the Judeo-Christian understanding of God, there was a completely different idea of what God is. The voices of our ancestors saw a world that was saturated with a divine presence. They saw that life was connected, and they understood and honored this great web of life. I believe we are moving in that direction. We have that opportunity now as we begin to re-examine what we believe about God, as we begin to get rid of the boxes, as we begin to quit judging each other about everything. We will continue to evolve. And that's why I keep using the word relevant, because I don't think we've ever needed it more than now. And I will always stand firmly in believing that that is exactly what is unfolding. I don't care what's going on in the world politically or economically. It doesn't matter. This teaching is relevant for all of it. Religion came because people encountered troubles in their human experience. Think about it. The farmer needs rain, but not too much rain in order to have a successful crop. Think about it. You're going to go out and you're going to hunt the woolly mammoth. You know, and if you really need the meat for everybody to have food, everybody in the tribe to have food, it would not be unusual that they would have some kind of ritual to sort of have that idea of praying that they would cross the path of the game that they needed to feed the tribe. If they were fishing, they might expect to be guided through their intuition, their closeness to the earth, to be guided to that place where the fish were running. And more than that, or in addition to that, there are always people on the other side, enemies across the border who frightened them. They were afraid they might plunder their land or take their people captive or kidnap their loved ones and sell them into slavery. So people have prayed forever for a God that would protect them from their enemies and provide a full harvest and a successful hunt. And today, I think the problem is that we still seek a God that will destroy our enemies and give us things. Do not be confused. There is a way to align to this principle in which you will have a deeper understanding, a greater intimacy with the divine as we continue to rearrange our ideas of spiritual matters. I think there's another way of us looking at all of this. One day I was teaching, I was back in Los Angeles, and a gentleman in the class came to me, and I was teaching spiritual mind treatment. I was teaching people how to do affirmative prayer. And a gentleman came to me and said, "But Reverend Karen, what if you don't have any problems? Well, then what do you pray about?" And I thought, that is the best question anyone has ever asked in a class. That's an honest, see why you need to ask questions? Because it gives us opportunities to really think about our own stuff. You know, we help each other by being verbal with our questions. And I had this chance to really look at that and say, you know, I don't pray for my problems. In fact, the very idea of affirmative prayer is that you're praying and affirming the solution. You're not focusing on the problem anymore. So I pray every day so that I can align myself and stand in truth and stand in love, that I can have a perspective of life that is holier than if I did not pray. Things happen in life that rattle us. Sometimes it feels like the very foundation of your life is shaking unimaginably. And I think when that stuff comes up, it interrupts the routineness of our life, and it gets our attention. Now, I don't believe in a God that tests us. I don't believe in a God that allows Satan to test us and refine us so that we can go through hard times and be better people. But I believe that life has stuff in it that unfolds and happens, and that we, as reasoning human beings, can make choices about how we want to move through those experiences. I know what I'm talking about. I've been shaken lately. Right? I could think this is a great test. I could be really excited about what lessons are going to come from it, but I'm not. And some days I'm even scared, you know? It's scary. And so what I do is I keep going back to truth. I keep standing in love again. Because when something interrupts my routine, there is a shift that is inevitably trying to unfold in my own internal life. And it gets my attention. That shift gets my attention. And then instead of resisting it or battling it, I can move with it. I can stand in principle as I'm moving through it. So every incident in our life, our conditions, our situations, our grumpy neighbors, our this people that drive stupid on the freeway, all of that, those are all opportunities for us to reconsider what we want. So what I notice is, I've learned one thing. So for November, December, January, February, we're in March now. So, wow, that's a lot of months. My husband's been in and out of the hospital, and it's been very scary. And honestly, I wish I could tell you this profound thing I figured out through all of it. And of course, the lessons will keep coming. But I can only honestly tell you one thing. I know you expect the minister to know everything, but I don't. I can tell you one thing. The one thing that I know for absolute sure is that I know how to love. That, you know how to love too. You know how to love too. I know how to love. I may not know how I'm going to get myself to the hospital to see him today. I love going on Sunday all dressed up. It's kind of a fun treat for him. But you know, I don't have it all figured out. But I know that I can get there, and that all I have to do is sit there with this man that I have known for nearly 50 years, have loved deeply for nearly 50 years, and all I have to do is sit with him and love him, because when I stand in love, I do not show up and see a sick man at the hospital. This is important stuff. Grab it now. Hear it. Know it. This is true. You know, if I hate what I'm going through, if I'm feeling really bad and how hard it is for me or whatever thought I'm having at any given moment, because it changes all the time, if I'm worried about his well-being, then I am not standing in love. Then I am seeing the illness, I am seeing the experience, and then I am having a judgment, and my condemnation keeps my vision dark. Do you hear this? It's my own condemnation, my own judgment about what I think about the illness. When I can stand in love, I can show up and know and feel and own that right where I am, God is. That God is right in the middle of all of that. And here's the thing I want you to really hear, because we get confused in this philosophy sometimes. And I want to straighten you all out today. This is so important. Nobody is being punished. My husband did not have a thought that gave him this disease. I did not think poorly and create this in any way. Nobody has done anything wrong. It's just the progress of life. It's just a natural progression that occurs in our livingness. And so I will go today, because I have the Sunday paper in the back seat of the car, and I will get to the hospital, and he will be sitting in his wheelchair, and I will take my shoes off after he admires them. I will take my shoes off, and then I will climb in his bed. And I took him a nice soft blanket. He thought I took it for him, but I took it for me. I will climb in his bed, and I will pull that soft blanket up, and I will be so content to just be in the room with him. And one of us will open the Sunday paper and fumble through it, and he looks for the comics, and I look for the puzzles. We don't read all the news. He likes the sports page, too. And then we won't even talk very much, but he will pull the wheelchair close to the bed, and he will touch my leg. And every now and then, I will look up, and he will look up, and we will look into each other's eyes. And what I want you to know is right there is love. Love has not abandoned us in any way. God is right there in the middle of all of it. I can go, and I don't see a sick man. When I can show up in that frame of mind, I do not see a sick man, but I see a beautiful love that we have shared for almost 50 years. And I can see it. I can see it because we don't talk a lot. We just found this way to be happy together. I can see it and I can feel it and I can smell it and taste it and sense it. I thereby am having a full experience of love in every cell of my being. And so is he. God has condemned me not. Nor more do I. Pay attention, my friends. Pay attention. Be awake. Life is the way. Only love is real. And every relationship is a holy relationship we can learn from. And so with that, I would like to move right into the powerful words of prayer. If you are a minister or a practitioner, please stand up and surround the room right now with your consciousness as we anchor these ideas in the holiness of prayer. So much floating through this room right now. Sparkling little gems of truth. And one of them has your name on it. Open your heart and let Spirit deliver it. I feel the love of God within me. It is so active right now. It is the pureness of life itself. I feel that love, and I know that it is God It is the Holy Spirit that is quickening something within me and within each person sitting in this room, opening us to be vessels to receive today. And so with an open heart and an open mind, we become aware of the grace of God flowing through this room, moving with every word that has been spoken, igniting thoughts in our individual minds so that we can expand our consciousness to a greater awareness of what God is. I feel and sense and know that infinite presence is right here, right now. It is the awakening of wisdom within us. It is compassion. It is peace. It is joy and it is beauty. It is everywhere present at all times. And I am so grateful to be aware this day, to be renewed in knowing that we are enough and that we are never condemned except by our own thoughts. And so I feel this gratitude welling up within me, this great and wonderful pleasure that is revealed as we come together in sanctuary on Sunday, as we witness the exchange of love, an invitation to a new way of being. We are blessed beyond measure. And so we allow this awareness to stretch us to an even greater proportion to where we can see bigger and bigger ideas of what God is and how God shows up in our life, that there are no limits, but there is simply the givingness, the goodness, the perfection. And as we awaken and remember this truth, we are healed. We are healed from everything that ails us, from any appearance of limitation in our lives in any way, so that we can show up where we need to show up and not see the appearance. We can see only love, because that is what we are. And so I say thank you, God. Thank you, life. Thank you, infinite spirit, for this amazing opportunity to know that love is all there is. And in this deep expression of gratitude, I simply release these words into that divine law that corresponds impeccably to every detail. I release it, and together we say, and so it is. Amen.